You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Opening your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're continuing this morning in our study of 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 3 today, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Verses 1 to 21 is our study this morning. It's a great chapter of the Word of God. Reminds me a lot of a Tom Clancy novel with all of the political intrigue and the thrilling aspect of it. It's an interesting chapter in the Word of God. So please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. And let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, it is with grateful hearts, with hearts full of praise for you, the glorious one, our glorious God, the God who became man so that he could go to Calvary's cross and bear our sin and provide a way for us to be reestablished in our fellowship with you. We thank you that you have made salvation simple for us. We simply put our trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary. Not in ourselves, not in our good works, not in religious ritual, but in Jesus Christ and him alone. And Lord, it's a glorious thought for every one of us that when we put our faith in Jesus, we pass from death to life. We become a part of your family, and we are given eternal life as a present possession. That is life with you now, abundant life with you now, and life with you forever. Oh Lord, what a glorious salvation you have offered to us. And how, Lord, we pray and desire that those you bring our way who have yet to trust Christ will do that as your Spirit draws them. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, who have trusted him either for a short time or a long time, we pray, Father, that we are walking in your truth, accepting your will, embracing your design and desire for us. Lord, open our hearts to understand your truth. Give us a desire to obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 3 is basically a comparison between two men, a character study of two men. There is the one who is a man after God's own heart, and we know that is David. We have been studying David as we have gone through 1 Samuel and now 2 Samuel. It is a comparison or a character study between David, the man after God's own heart, and Abner, a man who is after his own way. That is the key thing that separates these two men. David is a man after God's own heart. David is someone who takes his place under God, desirous of God's will in his life, whereas Abner is a man after his own way, who takes the place of God, takes the place of God and tries to manipulate people and circumstances to get his will done rather than being interested in seeing God's will be done. And of course, every one of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior should embrace God's will in our lives. Well, one is anointed to be king over all of God's people, and one, that is Abner, looks upon himself as kingmaker, the power behind the throne, working to thwart God's will. So we have David, who wants to see God's will fulfilled in his life, and we have Abner, who is working against God's will and doing all he can to delay God's will from happening. After nearly two decades of running and hiding and two decades of warfare, God's promise to David is about to be fulfilled. And we see that happening in chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 and verse 1 is a summary statement for the next section of 2 Samuel. When we read in chapter 3 and verse 1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Saul's family grows weaker as they resist David's advances over the entire kingdom. Saul's family gets weaker, grows weaker and weaker, despite Abner's working behind the scenes, trying to manipulate people and circumstances. Saul's family is getting weaker and weaker and weaker this whole time as David advances over the entire kingdom. David, on the other hand, grows stronger, stronger and stronger as he moves towards God's will and his fulfillment in his life. Now, one of the great writers of the past named G. Campbell Morgan talked about these lessons that you and I can take from the weakening of Saul's dynasty and the strengthening of David's. And let me mention two, and I'd like to add two. Two lessons that emerge, the writer said, that emerge from the weakening of Saul's dynasty and the strengthening of David's dynasty in 2 Samuel 3, 1 and following. Number one, the divine purpose is always making headway. The divine purpose is always making headway. In other words, God's purpose is always being fulfilled, no matter the actions of humans against his will or trying to deny his will or delay his will. God's will moves forward. God's will be accomplished, and his will moves forward. The divine purpose is always making headway, however much circumstances may seem to give reasons for a contrary opinion. In other words, no matter how it looks, God is never not losing, and God is never losing. No matter how it looks, God is not losing, and God's will be fulfilled. And we're going to see, while it took almost two decades of fighting and running and hiding for David, God's will for him is about to be fulfilled by the end of our passage today. As preparation for next week, we'll see God's will finally being fulfilled in David's life. So the first lesson we can learn from this section of Scripture is that the divine purpose is always making headway, no matter what circumstances look like, no matter whatever reason may be given for a contrary opinion. The second thing we can learn from this chapter, from chapter 3 and verse 1, the strengthening of David, the weakening of Saul, the second thing we can learn is that we need patience. We need the patience which is able to endure, knowing that the way to victory is the way of conflict and of persistent faith. The way of victory is the way of conflict. It's through conflict that God advances you and me in our lives. It's through conflict that God advances our thinking, that God advances our faith, that God advances our desire to follow him. And so we need patience. We need the ability to endure. Think of David, all of those years, two decades worth of years of running and hiding. David needed patience during all that time. He had several times, as you remember from our study over the last couple of months, there were several times when David could have taken matters into his own hand, killed Saul, and advanced what in his thinking would be God's will. But that wasn't what God designed, and that wasn't what God desired. And David was committed to what God designed and what God desired. So we need patience. The second lesson we can learn from this section is we need patience, the ability to endure, knowing that the way of victory is the way of conflict and of persistent faith. Not faith that lasts for a few moments, not faith that lasts for a short time, but faith that is for the long run. Faith that is for the long run. I'd like to add two more to Campbell Morgan's lessons. The third one I would like to add, or the first one I would like to add to his two, is, as one writer said, pursue your own plans within the will of God, not instead of or in spite of it. Let me say that again. Pursue your own plans within the will of God. And we're going to talk more about that as we go through this passage of Scripture. But you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be pursuing our plans within the will of God, not instead of or in spite of. The limits He has placed on us will only make us flourish. Our plans will flourish when we embrace God's will. Our plans will flourish despite the trials, despite the tribulations, despite the conflict that we meet along the way. Our faith will flourish. Our faith will flourish. So pursue our plans within the will of God. Pursue our plans within the will of God. We're going to see how David did that as we go through our passage today. The second lesson I would like to add to G. Campbell Morgan's is this. One of the great essential lessons, and this is Oswald Chambers, by the way. One of the great essential lessons in Christianity is that God's order comes to us in the haphazard. In other words, God's will is fulfilled in our lives through things that we think are preventing Him. Nothing can prevent God's will from being fulfilled in my life. Nothing can prevent God's will from being fulfilled in your life. And we often don't understand that the things that happen seem to happen haphazardly in our lives are actually fulfilling God's will. The things that seem to happen haphazardly in your life and in my life are really advancing our lives in God's will if we are willing to live by faith. If we are willing to live by faith and if we are willing to let God have His way with us. So, lessons that emerge from here, divine purpose is always making headway. We need patience to endure. We need to pursue our plans within the will of God. And we need to understand that God's will is being accomplished even in what is seemingly haphazard in your life and in my life. Well, let me contrast David and Abner a little more as we go through this passage. Even though Saul's death cleared the way for David to move forward with his monarchy, he consulted God before undertaking any move, waiting for God's timing. He is an example of one who walks by faith, not by sight. In other words, Saul's death cleared the way for David to move forward. But before David moving forward, he consulted God first. We see David doing that repeatedly, consulting God before he makes a move. The trouble is that is difficult for us. We find that we decide what we want to do, what we want to see in our lives, what we want to accomplish in our lives, what our will is for our lives, and then we move forward, and then we say, oh yeah, Lord, bless it. In David's life, God was the first person he consulted. When the way was finally clear for him, when Saul was finally removed from the picture and the way was finally clear from David, the first person that David consulted before he moved to Hebron, the first person that he consulted was God Himself. See, there's an important lesson in that for us. And that is, before we embark in a new venture in our lives, a new place in our lives, before we advance, we need to speak to our Savior. We need to bring it to God. God, shall I do this thing? Not make our plans, not decide our future, not decide our will, and then ask God to, we tack on it in Jesus' name, don't we? Even though Saul's death cleared the way for David to move forward with his monarchy, he consulted God before undertaking any move, waiting for God's timing, an example to you, an example to me of walking by faith, not by sight. That's David. Now, Abner, on the other hand, selfishly pursued power for himself, defying God's will. He's an example of one who walks by sight, taking account of circumstances and opportunities without thought of what God's will is. Abner selfishly pursued power for himself. In comparing David and Abner, we see this. David's first step before a new move in his life, before a new situation in his life, his first step was what? According to chapter 2 and verse 1, it was to pray and to seek God. David did not seize power. He waited for God to open the opportunity for him. He is chosen as king by his subjects. He did not pursue power for power's sake. He consulted with God before undertaking the move. He would live his life by faith, not by sight. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean he's perfect. You and I all know the failures that he had, that we're going to even see the embryonic failures that he was making already in today's passage. We know he's not perfect. We know he wasn't sinless. But in spite of that, David would live by faith. The tenor of his life, as you look at his life as a whole, the tenor of his life was to live by faith, not by sight. Abner is the polar opposite. His motives were selfish. He was self-serving. He pursued power for power's sake. He undertook actions without consulting God or consulting God's will. In fact, we're going to find out when we get to verse 9 that he very clearly understood and very clearly knew what God's will was for Israel, what God's will was for David, what God's will was for Saul's family. He very clearly understood those things, but they didn't fit into his design for himself. And so he rejected God's will. David, first, before making a move, embraced God's will, consulted God. Abner, on the other hand, would live not by faith, but by sight. Now, as I said a few moments ago, that's a challenge to you and a challenge to me, that before we embark on a new major direction in our lives, we need to consult God. What are some of the things that some of the major new directions? Well, marriage is one. If you're planning on marriage, if you're thinking about marriage, be sure that you are ready to accept God's will. Be sure that you are ready to fulfill God's will for a husband or a wife in the scripture before you take that step. That's where you begin. You begin with God. You don't begin with, oh, I love her so much. Or, oh, he is just dreamy. Does anybody say that anymore? I don't think so. You don't say dreamy anymore. We start with, this is what I want. She's what I want. He's what I want in my life. Marriage is what I want at any cost. Trust me, if you get married at any cost, you will pay. You will pay. So before marriage, that's one of the new directions that comes into many of our lives. We need to consult God and follow the example of David. Some of our youth will be heading to college at some point in the near future. The first person to consult is not the admissions person at the college. The first person to consult is God. What do you want from my life? Where do you want me to be? What's the school that you choose for me? You consult God first. You begin by seeking God's will. What about a new job, beginning a new job, or starting a new business, or the start of a new school year, or deciding when it's time to start a family? The first person to consult in your life and in my life, whenever we enter a new stage of life, when we enter a new direction in our lives, the first thing to do, the first person to consult is God Himself. And say, God, I want your will for my life. Make it clear to me. Make it clear to me. Well, we must begin by seeking God's will. David is our example in that. And what that means is that to seek God's will, that begins with a day-to-day commitment to follow God. A day-to-day, not just a once and done, not just we say, well, Lord, I want your will, thanks a lot, see you later. But a commitment we make to God day after day after day after day, and the little decisions that come in our lives, that's how we follow God's will, that's how we consult God in all of these things. So before embarking on a major new direction in your life, consult God. Well, we read in chapter 3 and verse 1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time, 7.5 years. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ethram, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. These were born to David in Hebron. During the 7.5 years that David was in Hebron, he built a substantial family. He built a substantial family. He would take 4 more wives during this time, and he would have several sons. What's the implication of this list other than a challenge to say these names? And trust me, I practiced that. Except the challenge to say these names, what is the reason for giving us these 6 sons' names? Well, let me give you 3. Number 1, it was the sign of the strength and security of David's position. It was the sign of the strength and security of David's position. Number 2, it was the sign of prestige to have many wives in that day among Oriental leaders such as David. It was a sign of prestige to have many wives. Unfortunately, David, and we'll look more about at this in just a moment. Unfortunately, David, apparently at this point, is interested in what other leaders think of him, rather than thinking about what is God's desire. And we're going to see what God's desire for marriage is. And let me give you a little hint first. It's not polygamy. It's not polygamy. The implications of this list, number 1, the size and strength and security of David's position. Number 2, it's a sign of prestige to have many wives in that day. And number 3, and probably most importantly, the reason the compiler of 2 Samuel included these sons was to give the Israelites an official line of succession. What you have there when you're looking at verses 2 to 5 of chapter 3 is an official line of succession. Amnon, the firstborn, his name means faithful. He wasn't very faithful. He raped his sister Tamar. He didn't live up to his name. The secondborn, Kileab, was born of Abigail, the widow of Nabal the fool, of Carmel, and he's only mentioned here in the scripture. The third born was Absalom, who killed Abnon, or actually his men did. And later he leads a rebellion against David in chapter 13. The fourth born is Adonijah, means my Lord is the Lord. He was prominently involved in a struggle for the throne. We'll see that, you can read it in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. He was assassinated. The only thing we know about the fifth and sixth born are their mother's names. Other wives and children came along later. Here's the thing to understand most of all. This was David's character flaw. It was his Achilles heel. He loved many women, and it was what brought him down, what brought him to the sin with Bathsheba, what brought sin to his family. One writer said, David's weakness while in Hebron, David made some decisions that he lived to regret. He had a weakness for women, loving many and making many his wives. Along with the wives mentioned in verses 2 to 5, David had other wives and concubines. It was through these polygamous relationships that some of the gnarls in his character first made themselves known. And the first thing I thought when I read that thing, that quote in my study was, what's a gnarl? Now, you all know, I'm sure, what a gnarl is. But I wanted to be sure, because if I'm going to teach you, I want to make sure I'm teaching you properly. And I didn't want to just think, gnarl, that seems like gnarly, dude. No one says that anymore. So what is a gnarl? I decided to look it up. Isn't Google wonderful? And I looked it up, and this is what I read. A rough, knotty protuberance, especially on a tree. And so then I had to look up protuberance. I love protuberance. It's a thing that protrudes from something else. Isn't the internet wonderful? I would never have known that a protuberance is something that protrudes from something else. What can I say? But this was David's Achilles heel. It was David's Achilles heel. Polygamy in the Old Testament invariably brought trouble. Wherever you see polygamy in the Old Testament, there is difficulty, trouble, and heartache. What we need to understand is God's ideal is monogamy. God's ideal is monogamy. We see God's ideal in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we read, For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's God's ideal for marriage. One man to one woman for life. One man to one woman for life. Monogamy, not polygamy. David's polygamy bore bitter fruit in his son Solomon's life, as Solomon's polygamy led him away from the Lord and into idolatry. Solomon's polygamy led, which he learned at his father's knee, so to speak, led him into idolatry and away from the Lord. Now there's another warning for you and for me as parents. What we allow in our lives that falls short of God's standard will bear bitter fruit in the lives of our children. Let me say that again, because it's crucial. What we allow in our lives that falls short of God's standard will bear bitter fruit in the lives of our children. We see that not just in Solomon, but the bitter fruit of David's adultery with Bathsheba that went on and on and on through his children. whatever we allow in our lives that is against God's will and against God's word is going to show up as a problem for our children. And so it's important that we don't allow things in our lives that fall short of God's standard. Now, one writer had a magnificent section on this polygamy. I'd like to share it with you. The writer said this: mention is made in this section of the six sons born to David while in Hebron, all by different wives. Altogether, six wives are mentioned. This perhaps is the time and place to deal with the subject of David's polygamy. And as I studied and read that, I said, yes, it is certainly the time and place. For here in this chapter, we read also of the return of David's first wife, Michal. Then in succeeding chapters, we read of more wives and concubines and more sons born. That's in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. These six were not the only ones. There were other sons and daughters born to David. The writer said, we count at least 20 sons, and who knows how many daughters besides Tamar, the one that we know by name. It is a tragic fact of David's life that his disregard for what God had to say about marriage brought him untold grief and heartache. Folks, we can't ignore what God says about life or about our lives or about our thoughts or about our actions. We can't ignore those things. And David's life was a tragic fact that his disregard for God had what it had to say about marriage and how it brought him untold grief and heartache. David became a victim of his own sinful lifestyle. There were far too many wives and far too many sons and daughters for David to properly raise and discipline them. He didn't have the time to become involved in their lives. David may have been a great king, a brilliant military strategist, a writer of beautiful poetry, but he was a terrible failure as a husband and a father. The chapters that follow will demonstrate some of the consequences of his failure to discipline and instruct his own family. A father once said that your children can forgive you for almost anything except lack of discipline. See, David had many children whose lives he was not involved with. He had many children whose lives he was not involved with, and it bore bitter fruit. His sin, his Achilles heel, bore bitter fruit in the lives of his children. The writer said, we are reminded here that it matters not, and please hear this because this is so good. You and I just love to pursue advancement. We love to pursue getting ahead. Listen to this warning. We are reminded here that it matters not how successful a man becomes in his or woman in their business or career if he defaults on his highest assignment as a father or mother. He may be king over all Israel. He may be extremely wealthy. He may be businessman of the year or pastor of a large congregation, but what does it all mean if he fails to bring up his children to walk with Jesus Christ? To be sure, there is forgiveness also for this sin. God heals the wounds, but sometimes leaves the scars. Just ask David. God heals the wounds, but sometimes leaves the scars. Just ask David. The thing that drove that home to me in a very special way was through the teaching of Howard Hendricks, who's in heaven today, a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he told our class one time of a Dallas businessman, and I've shared this with you before, so forgive me if you've heard it before. He talked about a Dallas businessman whose life he was involved with, and he said this man had climbed the ladder of success only to find when he got to the top that it was parked against the wrong building. And that picture has stayed with me, and I hope it'll stay with you. make sure that when you climb the ladder of success, that it's parked against the right building. That's parked against the right building. Well, how are we doing on time? I can't see with these new glasses. I had some surgery on my eyes, and so you're blurry. My notes are somewhat clear. I cannot see the clock, except now, which means we're all in a lot of trouble. Or maybe I'm the one in trouble. Let me share a couple of things real quickly about marriage. I really did want to talk a little bit about it. It's so important, and it's under such siege today. It's so important, and it's under such siege today, both outside the church and inside the church, and maybe in a greater way inside the church, because those failures are writ large. We claim to have the truth. We claim to live the truth. And then we look just like the world around us. That's a sad statement. I was reading the biography of Jonathan Edwards. He was a colonial preacher in colonial America, the 1700s. He was a theologian, a pastor, a teacher. And it was really interesting to me because I read that he pursued Sarah Pierpont for 4 years. And that is, he pursued a relationship with her. He pursued her for marriage. So it's Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont. He pursued her for 4 years. Then they were married. And this is what the writer, the biographer said. Then they were married and their real romance began. How exciting is that? Then they were married and the real romance began. Unfortunately for so many of us today, the romance ends at the marriage. We think of the beginning, we think of the courtship as the romance. That's the romance. And then we get married and that's where the romance ends. It's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be that the romance begins on the day we get married. Well, there's so much more that needs to be said. How can we build a great romance like that? Let me quickly share a couple thoughts. We begin with the foundation of the Word of God. We begin with the foundation of the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Live the Word of God. Commit yourself to the Word of God. According to Genesis, there are three elements to marriage. First of all, we need to be first in each other's lives. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That is, there is leaving one relationship and establishing a new exclusive relationship which supersedes all others. Secondly, that nothing and no one come between us. Genesis 2:24, be united to his wife. United is a strong term which means to join or to stick together. The idea is that we are to be literally glued to each other. Let nothing and no one come between us. The third is to be first. We are to be first in each other's lives. We are to let nothing and no one come between us. And thirdly, we are to build oneness, expressed in the phrase, becoming one flesh. The oneness that God desires is complete emotional and spiritual oneness, as illustrated by the physical union, a physical oneness of the marital union. Let me throw in a couple of other things that are important, I think, to marriage. This isn't a sermon about marriage per se, but as we visit David's polygamy and how it destroyed his family, we should think about our marriages and how to build our families. We need to offer inexhaustible forgiveness. We need to offer unreserved commitment to our mates. We need to stay connected, not just to each other, but we need to stay connected to God if we are to build the kind of marriage that we desire. It's the marriage that we desire. Not just that God desires for us, but that we desire. We need to stay connected to each other. Well, those are a couple of thoughts about marriage. As we move on in the passage in verses 6 to 11, we read this. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ish-bosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to your house, to the house of your father Saul, and to his family and friends. I have handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath." Do you see that? Abner understood God's will. He just rejected it. He understood God's will, but it didn't fit his plan. And be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba, Ish-bosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is this? Make an agreement." Do you see what's happening here? Abner is an opportunist. And in his view, the opportunity for him to become king of the northern kingdom of Israel has gone. And so he is going to try to be kingmaker of David, but he can't take the place of God. He tries. "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." The reason for that is that it would strengthen David's connection to Saul's family and his connection to being a king in Saul's family, because he was part not just of his own family, but he was part of Saul's family as well. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Pealtiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person, and Benjamites were Saul's tribe. That's the importance of this. To tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. You should underline those last two words, "in peace." In peace. That was the desire, but peace was not to come because of Joab's actions, we'll see in the coming weeks. Well, Saul's house grew weaker while Abner is strengthening his own position. Perhaps he was tired of waiting, tired of being second in command, and so Abner took Saul's concubine Rizpah as his own, which was tantamount to treason. It was a way to assert a claim to the throne, and that's what Abner was doing. Well, Abner angrily responds. He's indicted by his own response to the accusation against him. The important thing here is we see in chapter 3, verses 9, 10, 17, and 18, that Abner clearly knew God's will. He just didn't care. He clearly knew God's will. He just didn't care. It didn't suit his purposes, and it was costly to his own ambitions to follow God's will. Unfortunately, that's true for too many Christians. We don't want God's will because it doesn't suit our purposes. We don't want God's will because it's costly to our own ambitions. And like Abner, too many believers just couldn't care less about God's will. Well, we've seen here that Abner meets with the elders of Israel, especially the Benjamites, and challenges them to accept David's rule. After nearly two decades of running and hiding and warfare, God's promise is about to be fulfilled in David's life. And I'd like to just leave you with the two lessons we began with from G. Campbell Morgan this morning. And that is, the divine purpose is always making headway. God's will is always winning. God's will is always winning. The second thing is, you and I need patience to endure. We need patience to endure. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this challenge from David's life and Abner's life. We pray, Lord, that we will understand, despite what it seems to be, that you are winning and we are on the winning side. Help us to embrace your will, even though it sometimes means difficulties for us. Help us to patiently embrace your will. Help us, Lord, before we start something new, a new direction in our lives, help us to know that we need to first consult you and then live by faith day to day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.